Brethren, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if every church in every community could hang out a sign that said simply, Christian Church, or Christian Church of thus and such community, and it would be understood by all what was meant by that. And what would be understood is by the word Christian would be a Christianity that was faithful to biblical and apostolic religion. If that were the case, there would be no need for denominations, no need for denominational distinctives. But we know that such is naively idealistic. The fact that we have become centuries removed from the inspired apostles, we no longer have apostles walking around who can straighten us out on doctrinal matters or doctrinal questions we might have. That, coupled with the fact of remaining sin, even in the hearts of God's people, has resulted in the fracturing of the professing Christian church into many groups or factions, what we call denominations. And at bottom, this is regrettable. And at bottom, we have to admit that this is due to sin. Sometimes people will ask you, as a believing Christian, a biblical Christian, why are there so many denominations? I would only believe if there were only not only so many denominations. Well, you have to concede that at bottom it is due to sin. At bottom it is due to differences, due to ignorance and sin on the parts of man. But given the reality of remaining sin, we might say that such a fracturing is necessary. And we might make a general application of the principle that Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 11:19 when he said to the Corinthians, there must be factions among you in order for those who are approved among you to be recognized. For example, in history, the Roman Catholic Church became the dominant expression of Christianity in the Middle Ages. Wasn't it necessary? If the truth of the gospel was to be preserved for posterity, that some would rise up and protest erroneous Roman dogma and assert again the biblical gospel. If the truth was to be preserved, it was necessary that there be factions because of the presence of error in the world. And that is indeed what happened, and that's why we have Protestants, those who have protested the errors of Roman dogma. Unfortunately, it is not enough in our day to say simply that we are Christians. Since Christian has come to mean many different things to many people, it is really not enough even to say, well, we're biblical Christians. We're Christians who believe the Bible, because so many expressions of professed Christianity claim to believe the Bible. Roman Catholics claim to believe the Bible as the Word of God. Cultic expressions of Christianity, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, would claim, among other writings, to believe the Bible as the Word of God. And so we need to go further and not only say that we believe the Bible, but we need to assert more specifically what we believe about the Bible, what we believe the Bible teaches about various subjects. Now, as we are returning to our evening meetings as preaching services on the Lord's Day, I thought it would be good to be reminded of some of our distinctives as a church. What do we stand for as the Reformed Baptist Church of Downingtown, and why? Now, this could be as broad or narrow as we want to make it, so let me spell out the boundaries of my concern. I'm not concerned to spell out our distinctives as the distinctives of orthodoxy over against liberal, unbelieving Christianity. That's not my purpose. Nor is my purpose in this series to unfold the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. We've taken years to do that, and I'm not going to do that again from the pulpit. Rather, I want to call your attention to certain distinctive convictions that we hold over against broad evangelicalism and the general climate of evangelicalism in our day. We want to declare our commitment afresh to some of those teachings and some of those practices which, although thoroughly biblical in nature, in our day have been denied, obscured, minimized, or distorted by many, even among those who would call themselves evangelicals and claim to take the Bible seriously. Now, in doing this, brethren, we are not seeking to do this with any pride of knowledge. God knows, and we know, that we have much distance to cover yet in terms of our maturity, individually and corporately. We have not yet arrived. We are forever a reforming church, and we are ever open to new light from the Lord, from whatever source it would come. But if we believe that God has given us light from His Word in any area, we must be like the proverb says, those who buy the truth and sell it not. Now, back in 1991, I had brought a series of messages entitled Here We Stand, in which I set forth some of our distinctives, some of the things that we ought to hold to as biblical convictions, even though they are perhaps unpopular and neglected in the climate of evangelicalism in our day. Well, basically what I'm doing is revamping that series, updating that series, perhaps condensing, perhaps expanding at points to remind us and refresh us and hopefully renew our commitment to these biblical distinctives. One of the benefits of doing it at this time is we have had some families come in among us, which has brought us great joy, and it will be to their benefit to be reminded of some of the things that we stand for from the Scriptures that would make us distinct. We never want to be different or distinct for the sake of being different. If we're different, it's only because we're trying to hold to what we see the Bible teach, and others perhaps may not be doing that. So tonight, we want to launch off on a series of sermons which I'm entitling What We Stand For. And tonight, I want to begin with the first distinctive that we want to stand for, and that is the sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible has been described as an anvil that has worn out many hammers. And praise be to God, it has indeed been that anvil, and it has worn out many of the hammers of infidelity. Man is described in the Scriptures as being by nature at enmity with God. And one of the chief ways that man expresses his hatred of God is by opposing, in one manner or another, the revelation God has given to us in His Word. Now, the one behind those attacks, no doubt, is the great enemy of God and truth, Satan. And Satan has many hammers in his workshop with which he tries to pulverize the Bible. In the early part, in the later part of the 19th century, the early part of the 20th century, one of the chief oppositions to the authority and inspiration of the Word of God was the hammer of higher criticism, whereby liberal scholars attacked the inspiration of the Bible and asserted that it was full of errors and that it was only the production of the human mind and filled with human imperfections. And the result of that massive pummeling of the Bible is still with us today. The religious landscape is filled with churches who don't take the Bible seriously. Liberal churches who have a very low view of the Word of God. At best, they see it not as God-breathed. They see it as inspired, but in the sense that Shakespeare was inspired. They see it as more inspiring than it really is inspired. And so the church, the professing church, has suffered from that attack upon the Bible. The Bible hasn't suffered. The Bible is still what it has always been, the Word of God. But the professing church does suffer from these attacks upon the Bible. But Satan's attacks upon the Bible can be both blatant and subtle. And in recent days, recent decades, it seems as though Satan has gone back into his workshop and he has emerged with yet another hammer with which to assault the Word of God, but it is not so much a frontal attack on the Word of God as it is a backdoor attack. Listen to John MacArthur in his book, Our Sufficiency in Christ. He says, precisely because it is so powerful, the Bible has always had its enemies. Unbelievers challenge its credibility. Skeptics question its accuracy. Moral revisionists depreciate its precepts. Religious liberals dispute its supernatural character. Cultists twist its meaning. The most dangerously effective assault on God's Word, however, may be a subtle one that has been fostered primarily by those who think of themselves as Bible believers, but who doubt the perfect sufficiency of Scripture. Contemporary evangelicalism has been beguiled and sabotaged by a ruinous lack of confidence in God's Word. I'm not talking about the question of whether God gave us an inerrant Bible. Of course He did. And the great majority of evangelicals accept that without question.
But many who would never doubt the Bible's authenticity as God's Word or distrust its essential authority as a guide for righteous living have nevertheless accepted the notion that Scripture simply does not contain all we need to minister well in these complex and sophisticated modern times. So they turn to human expertise in the fields of psychology, business, government, politics, entertainment, or whatever else they think might supply some recipe for success that is lacking in Scripture. Brethren, that is the attack upon Scripture that we want to consider tonight, and in light of that, we want to affirm afresh our conviction that the Bible is not only inspired and infallible and inerrant, but it is a sufficient word from God. We will follow this outline. We'll look at the necessity of special revelation from God, the reality of special revelation from God, and then the sufficiency of this revelation from God. Consider first the necessity of special revelation from God. I begin by reminding you of man's desperate condition and his utter dependency on having a word from God. You see, these two things go together, one's view of man and one's view of Scripture. If you have a low view of Scripture, behind it is a high view of man and his ability to arrive at ultimate truth on his own. But those who have a high view of Scripture have a correspondingly low view of man and his natural capacity to know spiritual truth. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about man's innate capacity to know God and ultimate truth? First, consider the inadequacy of general revelation. You see, there is a certain knowledge about God which God has made known to all men everywhere in all times. That's why it's called general, because the recipients of this revelation are general. They are widespread. They are not discriminate. They are selective. They are general. What are the things that God has made known to all men in all ages about Himself? Well, first of all, He has made known about Himself the fact that He is Creator. In Romans 1, 19 and 20, we read, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." In other words, the fingerprints of God are upon His creation, and man innately knows something of the creatorhood of God by virtue of looking at the creation. Man also knows something of God as lawgiver. And so in Romans 2, 14 and 15, we read, "For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, that is the written, codified law of Moses, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." This tells us that not only does man know God from the creation, but man innately knows something of the moral law of God. It has been etched upon his psyche. It is embedded in his conscience. Man knows something of God as lawgiver. Thirdly, man, all men, know something of God as judge. Because at the end of Romans 1, in verse 32, we read, "And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things, namely the catalog of sins just mentioned, are worthy of death," men know that. Men know that they face judgment and hell from God. So men know God as creator, they know God as lawgiver, they know God as judge. But the question is, is this enough to bring man, now fallen into sin and alienated from God, is this enough to bring him back to God? Can this knowledge of general revelation bring to man the knowledge of salvation? The answer of Scripture is a clear no. A beautiful sunset, the pounding of the surf on the beach, a majestic mountain range will tell you something of the creative power of God, but it will tell you nothing of the redemptive purpose of God in history. Knowing something of the moral law of God, since it is etched upon your conscience, will tell you something about God's moral standard and what He expects. But it will tell you nothing of a Savior from sin. And so general revelation tells us nothing about the saving mercy and grace of God in Christ, nothing about His purposes in redemption. Let's go on to consider further, as we consider man's plight in seeking to know God on his own, the inability of sinful man to know God on his own. The Scripture is replete with statements that indicate that man in his natural born condition is darkened in his understanding, utterly incapable of arriving at a knowledge of God on his own. And let me give you some of those statements. When Paul comes to the Athenians, recorded in Acts 17, and he sees all of their idols spread throughout the city, he approaches them with these words, Acts 17:23, "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you.'" He's making a statement about man's native ignorance of the true and living God. They were, without revelation from God, ignorant and unknowing of the true God. Paul makes this affirmation, and we studied it in 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God." And he goes on, by human wisdom, by human intelligence, by human rationality, by human ingenuity at its best, man will never arrive at a knowledge of God. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, he further tells us, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." In Ephesians 2:12, Paul describes the Gentiles before conversion to Christ as being without hope and without God in the world. In 1 Thessalonians 4:5, he refers to the Gentiles who do not know God. In Acts 26 and verse 18, as he is recounting his testimony and his commission given to him by the Lord Jesus, he says in Acts 26 and verse 18 that he was commissioned to bring the gospel so as to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. Men are naturally in a state of spiritual darkness. Further, Colossians 1:13, he says to the Colossian Christians, "And he delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred you to the kingdom of God's beloved Son." In 2 Corinthians 4, he explains why men are darkened in their understanding of God, when he says in 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Can you see clearly that the natural man, man in his native born condition, is born into spiritual darkness? By nature, he is ignorant of God. He is incapable of coming to know God on his own. And remember, we said a few minutes ago that there is a certain knowledge of God that man has by general revelation. Well, let's revisit those categories and see what does man do with that knowledge of general revelation. First of all, we saw that man knows God by virtue of the creation. He knows something of the power of God by looking at the creation. But listen to Romans 1, 18 and 21. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Verse 21. "For even though they knew God by virtue of the creation, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened." What does man do with even that general knowledge of God as creator? He pushes it down. He suppresses it in his heart. Man knows something of God as lawgiver. But what does man do with that knowledge? Well, Romans 2:12 says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law." Man disobeys even the light that he has regarding the moral law of God, so that he is judged for his disobedience and he perishes. And in Romans 1:32, where it says, "Man has a knowledge that God is judge," what does he do with that knowledge? "For although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Man suppresses the knowledge of God as creator. He doesn't obey God as moral lawgiver. And the fact that God is judge, man blows it off and ignores it, continues in the path of sin, and in a backslapping way even encourages others in that path, though he knows that God will call them to account. And so do you see, dear brethren, that the human race, by virtue of man's fall into sin, the human race is in spiritual darkness. Man is ignorant of God. Man is utterly incapable of coming to know God on his own. John Calvin put it well, albeit rather quaintly. He said, so far as the knowledge of God and the knowledge of his paternal favor towards us, which constitutes our salvation, men, otherwise the most ingenious, are blinder than moles. And isn't that true? Men who are brilliant in so many ways are blinder than moles. You take the most intelligent, intellectual, educated people in society, when it comes to the knowledge of God, which even the baby Christian has, even the young one in Christ has, he's blinder than a mole. What is it that man needs? Well, man needs two things. He needs special revelation from God in history, and then he needs revelation from God to his heart personally, and that's what we want to see next. Having seen the need, the necessity of special revelation, let's go on to consider the reality of special revelation from God. And first consider God's historical revelation to man. The living God looked upon his fallen, rebellious, sin-darkened creation, and he purposed in sovereign love to restore some of his fallen ones to fellowship with himself. But since man was incapable of coming to God and knowing him by their own power, since they were locked in darkness, ignorance, and blindness, God took the initiative to reveal himself to man, to make known the purpose and the purposes of his grace. And his revelations to man, his special revelations, took many forms. Audible speaking, signs and wonders, angelic visits, prophetic inspiration, visions, dreams, ultimately God coming himself in the person of his Son, the incarnate Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is that pinnacle of special revelation, the Bible. And the Bible is both a record of God's other special revelations to man, and it is the supreme expression of special revelation itself. In fact, for those of us who live after the Bible was completed, the Bible is our sole source of knowledge of God. It is the only special revelation we have. Now, you understand what I just said there? The Bible both is revelation and contains accounts of special revelations from God. Unlike general revelation, revealed to all men immediately, special revelations are selective revelations to individuals in history. And God has made those revelations to men in history, eventually concentrating on one nation, the nation of Israel. And the Bible, as special revelation, both contains the record of all of those special revelations and is in itself the supreme special revelation from God. And to ensure that we would have an accurate knowledge of himself, God saw to it that what the biblical writers wrote was true. This is what we call inspiration. This is the doctrine of inspiration. This is what is expressed in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is literally God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. That's where we get the doctrine of inspiration. It is breathed out by God. Following on the heels of that doctrine of inspiration is the doctrine of the infallibility or inerrancy of scriptures. And it follows rather logically, as well as from the assertions of scripture. If God breathed out the scriptures, and if God is a God who cannot lie, then the scriptures, at least in their original autographs, must be without error. God is infallible. And what God breathes out, therefore, must be without error. And let me give you a sampling of statements that point to the inspiration and inerrancy of the scriptures. And I know you all believe it, but it is good sometimes to be reminded of these things and to be buttressed in our faith that the Bible really does claim to be God-breathed revelation. Let me give you some scriptural statements that will buttress your faith in the inspiration and inerrancy of the Word of God. First of all, regarding the Old Testament and the God-breathedness of the Old Testament, consider that the Lord Jesus believed it to be the Word of God. Jesus said in John 10 and verse 35, these words, "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came," and then he said, "and the scripture cannot be broken." Why cannot the scripture be broken? Because it is the very word of God, and it is inviolable, and Jesus understood that. In Matthew 5:18, Jesus said, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." Why? Because it is the very word of God in Jesus' mind. At one point, Jesus was wrangling with his enemies, the Pharisees, over the issue of divorce, and they were trying to pin him down and force him to take sides in this divorce debate that was going on at the time. And he answered, of course, with superb wisdom, and he said, it says in Matthew 19:4-5, and he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh"? Who said that? Well, in the scriptures, Moses recorded that. But Jesus said that he who created them said that. Jesus said, is saying in effect, that what Moses said is what God said. Moses' words are God's words. And we see that Jesus is affirming the Old Testament scriptures as the word of God. Further, Jesus constantly quoted the scriptures and spoke of the scriptures as needing to be fulfilled because of his trust in the scriptures as God's word. Further, regarding Old Testament inspiration, the apostles regarded the Old Testament as the very word of God. Consider some apostolic statements in Acts 4:24-25. We read, "And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, didst say." And he goes on to quote Psalm 2. The apostles believed that the Holy Spirit was responsible for Psalm 2. That what David wrote in Psalm 2, he spoke by the Holy Spirit. That's the God-breathedness of the Scriptures. In Acts 1:16, backing up, "Brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." Do you see their belief in the inspiration of the Old Testament? It was spoken by the Holy Spirit. In Acts 28, in verse 25, at the very end of the book of Acts, "And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word." This is Paul's word. "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying," and then he quotes Isaiah. But Paul ascribed the words of Isaiah to the Holy Spirit. We read in Hebrews 1:8, citing Psalm 45 and verse 6, this, Hebrews 1:8, "But of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." This is a reference to God. God speaking of his Son. Now, that's recorded in Psalm 45, but it is God who is said to be the author, God who says the words of Psalm 45. And so the apostles regarded the Old Testament as the word of God. Then we come to the words of Jesus. How did Jesus regard his own words? What did Jesus claim about his own words? Well, he regarded his own words as the very words of God. John 3:34, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." In John 7:16, Jesus therefore answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." In John 8:26, "I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world." And we can go on into John 8, etc. But Jesus clearly claimed to speak the words of God, his Father. Further, Jesus, regarding the inspiration of the New Testament, Jesus, who claimed to speak God's words, then authorized his apostles to speak God's words. He gave them these promises in the upper room discourse. John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. John 15:26, John 16 is to the same effect. Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit, being given to the apostles, would enable them to remember the things that Jesus did. And so what they recorded in the Gospels were things brought to their remembrance supernaturally by the Holy Spirit promised to them by Jesus. And then finally in this connection, the apostles claimed their own writings to be from God. What were their self-claims about their writings? Well, listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:12-13. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, is the likely understanding of that, combining spiritual with spiritual. So Paul claimed that what he spoke, what he wrote, was taught by the Spirit of God. Further, in 1 Corinthians 14:37, a passage we'll come to in our study of that letter, he said, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. What you received from us, what we spoke to you, is not the word of men, it is the word of God. And in 2 Peter 3:16, Peter, in a rather unusual reference, where you have some apostolic interaction, is referring to the writings of Paul, and he refers to them as having some things hard to understand, which some twist as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. He refers to Paul's writings as graphe, the other scriptures. And he included Paul's writings in with the other scriptures. And so we see the abundant evidence from Jesus and the apostles regarding the Old Testament and the New Testament that the scriptures are breathed of God. Well, here's the answer to man's darkness, man's blindness, and man's ignorance. A sure word from God. And so God has made himself known with special revelation in history, the pinnacle of that revelation being the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, the Bible. But let's consider now God's personal revelation to man. Man needed special revelation from God if he was to know the way of salvation. But man has another problem, and that is his sinful heart is darkened and blind. What happens if you shine the brightest spotlight into the face of a dead man? It doesn't matter how bright the light is. It doesn't matter how many lights you surround him with. He's dead, and he's blind, and he'll not see it. And so man has a problem that simple revelation in history will not solve. God has revealed himself authoritatively, clearly, in the pages of Scripture. But you can shine that light into man's eyes, and he'll still not see it, because he's blind spiritually, and he's dead spiritually. And so something else is needed, and that is a personal revelation of God to men by which he opens their eyes spiritually and replaces the darkness with light. And so we read of scriptures such as this, which describe that personal revelation to men. 2 Corinthians 4:6, after describing how Satan, the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe, he goes on to say, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What do we need? We need God personally shining into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We need a personal revelation to our hearts that this is true. We need an illumination of our hearts and minds to understand the truth. Paul speaks in Galatians 1:15-16. Of this personal revelation made to him But when he who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. It wasn't merely a revelation to him in terms of a historical revelation. It was a personal revelation within, so that God made it clear within him that Jesus was the Christ. Remember when Peter made the great confession? Who do men say that I am? They gave various answers, and then Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And Peter gave what's called the great confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what did Jesus say? Very good, Peter. You're a smart fellow. No, he said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter could not have come to that conclusion. He could not have made that confession, except the Father had inwardly illuminated his mind to show him that this one was the Christ. And so, we have the need not only for special revelation in history, but the need for personal revelation to our hearts, what we might call illumination, in order to understand the truth of God. But brethren, I move to the third point, which is really the emphasis tonight. And that is the sufficiency of this revelation from God. You see, all men, all evangelicals who are serious Bible believers affirm that the Bible is inspired, that it is infallible, and that it is inerrant. And many would have no problem with what I have just sought to demonstrate from the Scriptures. But the attack upon the Scriptures, this subtle attack of Satan, is not so much in the area of its inspiration. That attack has come. That battle has been fought. And the lines are clearly drawn. But a more subtle attack is in the area of the sufficiency of the Bible. And I want to demonstrate to you the sufficiency of the Scriptures from two standpoints. From implicit statements the Bible makes to its sufficiency, and then consider one very clear explicit statement the Bible makes about its sufficiency. What are some explicit statements that the Bible makes, or rather implicit statements that the Bible makes about its sufficiency? Consider some of these passages. Psalm 1, 1 to 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. There's a rather comprehensive blessing associated with continual meditation upon the Word of God. In whatever you do, in whatever sphere of life, no matter how mundane, you will prosper if you order your life according to the Word of God as a result of your meditation upon it. Now that, I say, implies the sufficiency of the Bible for life and godliness. It's an implicit statement to that effect. Likewise, are the beautiful statements of Psalm 19, 7 to 11, about the Bible, the Word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. I say, implicitly, it teaches us the sufficiency of the Word of God. But consider some of the statements from that very rich chapter, Psalm 119, which is all about the Word of God. Psalm 119 and verse 9 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. Do you want purity of heart? Then keep your way according to God's word. Verse 31 says, I cleave to thy testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. Do you not want to be put to shame in life? Well, then cling to God's word. Verse 38, establish thy word to thy servant as that which produces reverence for you. Do you want to live in the fear of God? Well, then have the word of God established in your heart. Verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. Do you want to be lifted out of depression? Look to God's word. Verse 57, the Lord is my portion. I have promised to keep thy words. To have the Lord as your portion in life is equivalent to keeping his words. In verses 97 and following, O Lord, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thy commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed thy precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep thy word. I have not turned aside from thine ordinances, for thou thyself hast taught me. How sweet are thy words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. It sounds to me that the word of God is quite sufficient for life. David says here that by keeping and clinging to God's words, I'm wiser than my teachers. I'm even wiser than the aged. I learn to hate every false way, which means I learn to detect and discern every false way from clinging to God's truth. The sufficiency of God's word is strongly implied in these statements. But I want to turn you to one explicit statement regarding the sufficiency of Scripture, and you're probably already anticipating it. It's 2 Timothy 3:17. And it follows on the heels of the statement which most clearly asserts the inspiration of the Word of God. Verse 16, for all Scripture is God-breathed, theopneustos, God-breathed, and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. But we must not stop there. The Scripture as an inspired, God-breathed Word has an end or goal. And what is that end or goal? Verse 17, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, the man of God, that phrase, is a technical term in the Old Testament for the one who spoke for God. It's a technical term for the prophet or the preacher. And what Paul is saying here is that the God-breathed Scriptures will furnish the man of God, the preacher, the pastor in the New Covenant context, with all that he needs to do the work for which he has been appointed, or to which he has been appointed. And what did Timothy's work entail? Well, it was largely equivalent to the work of the Apostle Paul, wasn't it? He was the emissary of the Apostle Paul. He represented the Apostle Paul. And earlier in 2 Timothy 3, he says this, verses 10 and 11, but you, Timothy, followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me in Antioch, etc. Timothy's life was a reflection of the Apostle Paul. His life mirrored the Apostle Paul. He did many of the same things that the Apostle Paul did. What did he do? What was his job in the ministry? Well, it would have been to equip the saints for the work of ministry, Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. It would have included bringing individual Christians to maturity. As Paul said, him we proclaim, teaching every man, warning every man and teaching every man. That Timothy's goal, sure it was. It was Timothy's goal, or Timothy's job, to help order the life and the government of the church. As we read in 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15, Paul says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. It was Timothy's job to order the life of the church there in Ephesus. What were his tools? Well, the Word of God, which was sufficient for every good work. The work of evangelizing sinners, the work of bringing saints to maturity, the work of ordering the life of the church, the work of carrying on leadership in the church, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Timothy's work was the work of the church. It was the work of the gospel ministry. And for all of this work, Paul is saying the Scriptures are a sufficient blueprint and guide for you, Timothy. But here, brethren, is where the Bible is being subtly undermined in our day. Churches that profess that the Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant to God, Word of God, are not looking to the Word of God as a sufficient guide for the work of the church and the work of the kingdom of God. And here is where we need to stand on the sufficiency of the Word of God. And what are some examples? What are some practical areas where we need to stand firm and say the Word of God is a sufficient blueprint and guide? Take the area of counseling. We know for quite a number of years, many in the church have sold out to secular psychology. They have imported into the church many, many humanistic presuppositions and tried to mix them and blend them with the Bible, looking to psychiatric and psychological experts outside of the church and outside of the Bible for wisdom. Now, I've lived long enough, and I've been a pastor long enough to know that there's another book we need to read besides the Bible. And it is the book of God's general revelation. And there are some things we learn by general revelation, such as by science, about the human body that can help us. And sometimes there are chemical imbalances. Sometimes there are things in disarray in our bodies. And sometimes God gives knowledge to men in the realm of science and medicine by which some of those problems can be alleviated and remedied. And that's just being wise according to general revelation. But when it comes to a basic understanding of man's problems, how he relates to God, how he relates to himself, how he's to relate to others, the Bible has the answers. And we must not defer and refer to secular psychologists with their humanistic presuppositions, or try to blend them in a syncretism of the Bible and secular ideas. The Bible is a sufficient guide in probing the depths of the human psyche and understanding the human heart and providing solutions for these psychological and emotional and spiritual problems. But many do not see the Bible as sufficient in that area. And we are thankful to God for a movement that has been raised up, the Nuthetic Counseling Movement, that has sought to restore our confidence in the sufficiency of the Word of God in the realm of counseling. Another area is church government. Why is it that there's so much confusion and so much diversity about church government? Surely, it is a good work to order the church in a way that is in accord with the will of God. Well, the New Testament is very plain. Why don't we just simply accept what the New Testament says about the government of the church? There are two offices in the church. There's the office of spiritual leader, pastor, overseer, elder. And they are the spiritual overseers of the flock. And there's another office called deacon. And deacons are concerned with the material and benevolent concerns of the flock. It's rather simple, but it's very clear. It's very straightforward. And we need not tap human wisdom or corporate structures to order the church. The Bible has told us how Christ wants His church ordered. Elders and deacons in the government of the church. Well, in this place, we believe that the Bible is sufficient. And we need not go to corporate leaders and corporate structures to get wisdom as to how to order the government of the church. We look to God's sufficient word for this good work. And then there is the work of matter of qualifications for church officers. How many churches either make the bar too high or too low? They add qualifications or they minimize and subtract qualifications where God has given it very clearly in 1 Timothy 3. An overseer must be dei. It is necessary, non-negotiable. And the list is given. We believe the Bible is sufficient. We're not going to make the bar lower or higher than God does. But when it comes to qualifications for leaders, we're going to believe the Bible is a sufficient guide for this good work. What about the great work of evangelism and missions? How to advance the church in the world? We believe we have sufficient light from Scripture to guide us in the missionary enterprise. And we don't believe we need to look to tradition. We don't believe we need to look to pragmatism. Well, what works? We look to the Word of God when it comes to the missionary enterprise. And when we look to the Word of God, we don't see mission boards. We don't see all of these auxiliary structures being raised up beside the local church. We see the local church as the institution Christ established. We see missionaries sent forth. by the Spirit through the local church. We see them accountable to the local church. We see their goal as being to establish the local church. And the church is sufficient for this work. The Scriptures give us no other way. And we want to stay within the covers of our Bibles and say, if that's what God has said, then that's the way we're going to do it. We need not tap the wisdom of so-called missiologists if they speak other than according to the Word of God. Other areas, church growth. What an area of pragmatism in our day. How many people are looking to so many methods in the world, so many pragmatic methods in studying demographics and all these things, all the wisdom of the world being imported to try to figure out how to grow the church. The Bible is sufficient. And we need to look at the Bible. We need to look at the book of Acts, where it says over and over again, and the Lord added to His church, and the Lord added to His church. And we need to reason backwards and say, now what were they doing to have the Lord add to their church? And we see what they were doing. They were preaching the Word of God. They were solving their internal problems. They were exercising church discipline faithfully. They were diligent in prayer, etc., etc. And the Lord added to the church. And so we need to believe the Bible's sufficient. And God will add to our church according to His will if we follow His method. And we need not look outside of the pages of Scripture when it comes to worship. You know, there are the so-called worship wars going on today. How do we worship? Do we be traditional or do we be contemporary? And people are creating all kinds of modes of worship to attract people and invite people. Well, again, brethren, I think we need to settle it rather simply. What does God say in His sufficient Word as to how He wants to be approached by us? What are the elements to be included in our worship? And we'll study that. We'll take that up under the regulative principle, which is one of our distinctive convictions, that we worship God only in the way He has commanded, not in ways we think would be creative and nice and novel and winsome, but according to what God has appointed in His Word. And so we believe, surely this is a great work, the worship of God. That's what our life is to be all about. And surely God's Word is sufficient for that good work. Brethren, here's where we need to stand in our day. Surely we stand on the doctrine of the inspiration and infallibility and inerrancy of the Scriptures. Ah, but the battle doesn't rage there necessarily. It rages in the realm of the sufficiency of Scripture. What is the consequence when Bible-believing Christians affirm the inspiration of God's Word, but they do not look to the Word as sufficient? Several things emerge. First of all, we effectively neutralize the power of the Scriptures because we're depending on human wisdom and human ingenuity. Jesus said to the Sadducees, you know not the Scriptures or the power of God. The power of God is associated with the Scriptures. And if we don't look to the Scriptures and lean upon the Scriptures as sufficient, we will neutralize the power of the Scriptures. We will also delight the enemy of the Scriptures, the devil. The devil doesn't mind it. If we proclaim on the mountaintops the inspiration of the Word of God, the inerrancy of the Word of God, he will not be troubled by that. It is when we seek to put the Word of God into practice and do it, that's when he gets troubled. That's when the gates of hell begin to shudder. Not when we academically and theoretically proclaim our doctrine. It's when we put feet to our doctrine and implement our doctrine. And the devil will delight to hear us proclaim the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible so long as we don't take it seriously and do what it says. That'll be another effect. We will delight the enemy of the Scriptures and the enemy of God, the devil. And further, we will undermine the confidence of God's people in the Word of God and in the God of the Word, and we will weaken their faith. We need to quote from the Bible, to read the Bible, to say the Bible's inspired. But then when it comes to the great issues of the kingdom of God, building up the church, advancing the church, the worship of the church, the organization of the church, we look outside the Word of God. What does that do to the confidence of God's people in the Word of God and in the God of the Word? It undermines it effectively. It will also cut the nerve of authoritative preaching. Thus saith the Lord. Yeah, thus says the Lord, but we're going to do something else. And ultimately it will rob God of glory.